Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Let us begin with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' precious and glorious name. Lord, we thank you for this, your Lord's Day, a time to gather to worship you, a time to learn and study from your word, a time to let it wash over us, change us, help us to be conformed to your word, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your blessings. We ask you now to bless this day, that it might be, our behavior today might be pleasing to you. We pray for the service of worship, Lord, that your word will be faithfully preached, read, and sung. We pray for the elders and those involved in the service today, Lord, that you would use them in a mighty way. We pray that the congregation would have conscionable hearing, that is, hearing that spurs to action, reflection, and change. Lord, we thank you for this time to study this morning, and we ask that you would bless it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, what are we discussing? Who remembers? Anybody? Going once, going twice. Okay. What we're discussing is Scripture. The passing down of it, the English translation of it, what it means for the Scriptures to be preserved. How did God preserve them? And how has the work of translation and text been impacted over time? Now, of course, it's different for each language group that the Scriptures have been translated into. But we're focusing on English because that's our primary language for most in here. Some of us are second language folks, but most of us, our primary language is English, and plus that's what we use here in America. And so last week I left you with the title of something like From Oblivion to Confessionalism. That basically means, hey, I had no idea, or I didn't have no idea, but really never thinking about the text of Scripture per se, other than, hey, which version do I like, versus having an understanding of how these were developed and making good choices based upon that. And so, I left you with a tale of what I call the tale of two texts. What I mean by that is, we're focusing primarily on the Greek, because that's where most of the, let's say, dispute, confusion, problem, issue lies. Quickly, the Hebrew text has had very little functional change or systematic change over time, primarily because the Masoretes, who were originally the ones that we have left down to us, they were meticulous. They had a process. That's the way they translated it, and they were preserved extremely well. The Masoretic text and what was relatively newer, that's the Biblica Hebraica Stuttgartensia, fancy name, there's probably about 8 translatable differences between it, and none of them are very significant, okay? We could talk about that as a separate issue, but it's very little, because we have a systematic way that the Masoretes translated the text and brought it down to us. Very documented, very easy to follow. The Greek, not so much. God saw fit to preserve that word corporately, organically, through the church. And so, we have two texts, and we're primarily talking about Greek when I say the two texts. The texts are the received text, or the Textus Receptus. That is the text that for in excess of 300 years, it was the only text, whether you spoke Spanish, Italian, German, Dutch, or English, that your scriptures were based on, because they were written in Greek. In the late 1880s and following, there was a new text produced. It became known as the critical text. If you're familiar with theology at all, or things of this matter. When you hear critical, your alarm bells should go off a little bit. I'll just leave it at that. But what are you critiquing? What is your authority to critique? Those are the kind of questions you should be asked. Nothing wrong with being critical, making sure you're discerning well. But what, why, and what's behind it are very important. So, two texts, the Textus Receptus and as of 1880-ish and following, we have what's known as the modern critical text. The Bible versions for 300 years, no matter what language you spoke, were translated from the Textus Receptus. Now, a grand majority of the texts that are translated from this modern critical text. Here's the question you have to ask, or a series of questions. How? What for? Was there a need to do this? Dr. Gamble's famous Pittsburgh question, how's come? What's the impetus behind it? Let's face it, if there's something wrong with the original text, we need to look and say, all right, hey, maybe we got something wrong. What's behind it? And that's what we're going to look at today, the tale of these two texts. However, I have to take a cul-de-sac real quick. For those of you who were here last week, we talked about the fact that in English translation for 300 years, there was the authorized version, the King James Version, whichever you want to call it, in English, and that was it. Same way for Dutch, Spanish, the Reina Valera. There was just that translation. Long about the 1800s, they started with these new translations, and even up until the early 80s, 90s, let's say mid-80s, okay? Realistically, you had only a handful of translations to choose from. NIV, NASB, New King James, a couple others. That's it, in the King James Bible. Now today, if you walk into a Bible bookstore, you're going to be confronted with dozens of different translations. And I mentioned that last week. So how did we go from a handful... We'll go with this. How do we go from one English translation for 300 years to a handful by the middle of the 20th century, or the two-thirds of the 20th century, we had a handful of translations, and now we've got 30 plus in the bookstores. For those of you who don't know, probably around the late 90s till now, there's been an explosion of Bible translations. Why? Well, I'll tell you, okay? The reason we have so many of those, there's several reasons, but the primary reason is the two most popular English translations of all time are the King James Bible and the NIV. The NIV 1978/1984, okay? And in 1999-2000-ish, the Zondervan folks announced that they were going to update the NIV that has been around and was the most popular selling Bible. Well, let's put it this way. King James and NIV. NIV probably in the mid-90s became this much more of a greater seller than the King James Version. But when you look at people who read the Bible, more people read the King James Bible than even the NIV. It means a lot of people buy the NIV, and it gets placed on the bookshelf, okay? But those two were the King Daddy translations. When Zondervan came out and asked, or said they were going to update the version, people are like, okay, what's the deal? Well, they wanted to go and they announced, this is a societal thing that's happening to a lot of these translations, they wanted to come up with gender-neutral language. Whereas the Bible before said brothers, they will choose to say brothers and sisters or people or something like that. Many times there will be things that are masculine that they'll come up with a generic or neuter term. Ostensibly, if people have good ethics, technically, many times the Bible says brothers or brothers, it's translated, it means the folks, all y'all, okay? But many other times it's specific. The problem with the gender-neutral translations, among many problems, is that they don't recognize that distinction. Basically, if it has anything masculine, They're going to change it across the board. So it really scared a lot of conservative, I wouldn't say scared, upset a lot of conservative people. So at that time when Zondervan announced this change, there was an explosion of different groups making translations. That's when you get the impetus for the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and many, many others. And you saw this explosion. That's one reason. The second reason is marketing. I have a Bible. If I change it a little bit, I can copyright that version of the Bible and I can sell it to you. That's why we have the Recovery Bibles. Nothing wrong with dealing with people with recovery, or the Men's Study Bible, or the Women's Study Bible. All of these things, while I'll let you discern whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, the point is, they got something to sell, and they want to sell it. So these two factors are the primary factors. But the bottom line is, we now have a ton of translations. Now, Cassie brought up the question, or the statement when I asked a question last week about understandability with the King James. Sometimes it's difficult for some people to understand what the King James is trying to get across based on the early modern English language that it's written in. Remember, probably for the first 50 years of the 20th century, nobody really gave that particular thing much thought. The ASV, the REV, both have very King Jamesy style language. The prevailing thought back then was Scripture should sound a little different. It should have that quote-unquote majesty of language or something like that. Come the 70s and forward, it was more in vogue to translate it in common vernacular, easy to understand. This leads to two different translation methods or foci, or focuses, if you will, all right? One's called dynamic equivalence, one called formal equivalence. Fancy way of saying word closer to word for word, closer to thought for thought. You can't translate one language into another directly word for word because it becomes unintelligible. Greek has a different word order, where you put the verbs, where you put the nouns, where you put the pronouns, and so forth. If you've ever taken an interlinear Bible, that's one that has the Greek and the English in line with each other, you can't read the English and make sense of it. All right? So there's always some method of trying to communicate this language, what's written in this language, into this language. You're missing connecting words, all right? Things like the little phrases that put it together that aren't needed in Greek and are needed in English, or aren't needed in English and are needed in Greek, okay? So, dynamic equivalence, primarily thought for thought focus. Problem is, that leaves a lot of room for bias in interpretation. How do you know what the thought for thought is? You think you know, but do you? Then you have the formal equivalence, which the problem with that often runs into, yeah, you're very close to the original Greek word order, but now it doesn't make really good sense in English. I remember in seminary, Dr. Kinnear said, well, if you're having trouble with Greek, read the NASB. It makes for some pretty clunky English, but some pretty good Greek, okay, based on the text that it was. Sometimes it's very difficult to understand these things. So there is the reason we have so many Bibles, okay? Now, what's the deal with the two different texts? Back to the tale of two texts. We're out of the cul-de-sac now. We're back on the main road. What's the purpose or driving force behind this change? Well, I'm already done with that. Let's look at the two different texts, the Textus Receptus. Basically, you have less than eight, main translators of that text. You've got Erasmus was the original. You've got a guy named Stephanos. That's a Latinized version of his name. Beza was involved in it. The Elsevier brothers were involved in it. Basically, it's a compilation of what is mostly later Greek texts. 1100 on forward. Then you have within that text, sometimes it seems like we're talking about one single text. Ultimately, we are to a degree, but there are versions or variations or small, minor, minute changes within it over time. in what's known as the Textus Receptus. It is a corpus, roughly of about 11 texts. Between those 11 texts, there are roughly 200-ish translatable differences. Most of those translations are things like spelling, how something is spelled, whether it's he, she, or there. What else do I have here? There's maybe two or three things that are significant. Maybe 1 John 5:7 and Revelation 16:5. We'll talk more about those next week. But remember, even one difference in translation can be significant. Who's familiar with something called the Wicked Bible? Anybody? Shortly after the 1611 King James was published, okay, one of the publishers typeset it incorrectly. And instead of saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, they left out the not. So it said, thou shalt commit adultery. All right? So remember, even one word, one translatable difference can be significant. But by and large, this old text is very, very uniform. All right? It is what stands behind every version of the Bible for 300 years. Now, the new text, the critical text, two guys involved in the original development of it, they worked within a committee, but two guys who got their name on it, Westcott and Hort, they did the new critical text. What is it based on? Why the change? Well, in the intervening time between the 1600s and the late 1800s, it's not right to say there were discoveries, but one discovery and a resurgence of another text, okay? They based their translation off of a number of fragments and two texts, codexes as they are called, of the scriptures that came together in roughly full form rather than just a snippet here or there. One called Vaticanus and another one called Sinaiticus or Sinaiticus, however you want to pronounce it. Vaticanus, everyone back in the days of the King James translators knew of its existence, knew that it was there. It was discovered in the Vatican Library in the 1400s, late 1400s. Nobody knows where it came from. It has no provenance. It's just like somebody's dusting a shelf one day, and they find it. Supposedly, it dates from the 300s or 400s, all right? And it's quite different from the text that the King James translators and other, Reina Valera, all of those people, translated from. Sinaiticus was found in a Greek monastery, all right, in the 1840s, if I remember correctly, mid-1800s. And there's a whole history with Sinaiticus, all right? But the point is, these texts ostensibly, we don't know for sure, but the preponderance of people believe that they are much, much older than the texts which the translators used to translate the King James Bible and all the other Bibles for 300 years. So, here's the deal. Supposedly, now Westcott and Hort come up with some arbitrary translational rules and sets of data of how we're going to approach the text. Older is better, and the shorter reading is always preferred to the longer reading. And right now you should ask yourself, why? Chris, ask yourself why.
Why?
Hey, thank you very much. All right, why? All right. No reason. It's absolutely arbitrary. Honestly, there is no foundational reason for that. No scientific basis, no rational reason. It's just the preferred method that they approach the text with. This is how we want to approach it. Therefore, these are going to be our rules. Remember this. You would think the theory behind the older is better commentaries. Well, the older ones are closer to the autographs, what was originally written by the apostles and prophets, okay? Now, if I make a fraudulent copy, isn't it just as likely to be, I guess the short way of saying it is, you can make a fraud, all right, just as easily as you can copy the real thing. Just because it's older doesn't mean it's accurate. There's no correlation between those two concepts. Now, shorter is always better. The presumption, vague as it is, behind that is, hey, somewhere along the way, people got together and started adding all kinds of things to Scripture. Remember, in Revelation, we're admonished not to add to or take away. Other places in Scripture as well. In a lot of ways, this comes down to being one of the basic factors between these two texts. Did somebody add a bunch to Scripture, or did somebody take away a bunch of Scripture? Now think about this for a moment. Number one, if you add to Scripture, this is organic. People are copying texts without relation to each other. If you see a text and it has a bunch of extra stuff in there and you're familiar with the text, you're going to go, hey, hold on a minute, Babalooey. I never seen this before. Where did this come from? However, if something is excised or removed from the text, you're just like, oh, this copy doesn't have that one place that I remember. Put a pin in that. Remember that. That'll come into play later. So what's the absolute underlying foundational difference between these two texts that our scriptures are translated from? Presuppositions. The presuppositions of the folks who translated the text as Receptus are that God preserved his word. We are to look at it and translate it. The presuppositions of those who translated this new text that started in the 1870s and following, 1880s was when it was actually published, was that God's word had been corrupted. And therefore, we must go back in and repair it. Has God preserved his word, or has God allowed his word to be corrupted? Therefore, we need to go fix it. I'm not making this up. It's not a bias, my bias, Sessions' bias, or anything like this. This is the stated presuppositions of both groups. You can research what the King James translators and those that came before them, Erasmus, even the Roman Catholic Erasmus, all of them, the idea was God preserved his word. Westcott and Hort and those following you, even downstream, some of the folks who translate later or work with the scriptures later, they don't recognize the presuppositions that Westcott and Hort had and the committee. But that was their presupposition. Scripture has been corrupted. We need to fix it. So, how'd they come up with that? Is that right? Because if it's right, I want to know, don't you? Don't you want to know what Paul wrote? What John wrote? If somebody's added stuff or manipulated Scripture, I want to be aware of it. So, what's the process behind this whole thought process of Scripture being corrupt? Because for 300 and some odd years, nobody even deigned to think of the idea. Our confession says, Shaney taught about the providential preservation of the Scriptures. That's a huge difference with saying Scripture is corrupt. What leaked in? What caused all of this eventual uproar, if you will? It's called modernism. It's a kissing cousin to something called progressivism. You can trace it back to Descartes in the 1600s, I think, therefore I am, but it really got a rolling in the 1800s in Germany. Think Germany, wonderful place. My brother-in-law lives there. My sister-in-law lives there. It's a beautiful country. Don't get your theology from Germany. Okay? Bottom line, or at least after Martin Luther. All right. But here's the deal. Around that time, and this affected many areas of society, this modernism or progressivism. What is it? Well, the biggest effect on the church in this modernism was a fundamental change in the understanding of the role of man and the role of God. Think about that for a minute. There were churches, the biggest change was a rejection of the supernatural. We are enlightened modern men. We can't believe in miracles. A virgin birth? You've got to be kidding me. An incarnation? Miraculous birth? Nah, never. Resurrection? Floating axe head? Healing? Come on, guys. We're not mythology people. We're empiricists and rationalists. I'm from Missouri. Show me, okay? We know these things don't happen. Therefore, they don't happen. So that caused an entire shift. And I have them down here in my notes somewhere. Let's see. Anyway, think about this. I was once moved to tears when I went to New England. I think I've related the story before. But there were a huge number of churches that accepted this idea of anti-supernaturalism, masked in the term of modernism, sometimes called progressivism. The idea is that man, with his intellect and his ingenuity, is the begin all, end all. We can figure it out and we can make things better and better and better and better, progressively better. Therefore, we reject this idea of miracles and things that aren't based in rational reason, quote unquote. This caused a bunch of churches to reject the Orthodox gospel presented to us in the scriptures, the virgin birth, etc. The PCUSA, in many ways the United Methodist Church, the Northern Baptist Church, the Seven Sisters, let's see if I can get them all, Disciples of Christ, the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Now notice something. We've got Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Lutherans, and Campbellites, for those of you who know what that term means. It affected a broad swath of the church. And that's why we have the mainline denominations who, back in the day, they rejected supernaturalism. The pendulum has swung a little bit, so they're not as totally anti-supernatural now as they were, say, the turn of the century. However, that's a whole other lesson. The point is, this modernism affected everything and everyone across the board in many ways. Think of literature. I taught literature to junior high students. Who knows who Phineas Fogg is? Grace, raise your hand. She'll never answer in public. Phineas Fogg, around the world in 80 days. Okay? Phineas Fogg is one of the quintessential modern men. Modernism. If the train and the ship tables say I can make it around the world in 80 days, I can therefore make it around the world in 80 days. If I use my intellect, my ingenuity, we can make the world bend to us. Who's another one? Sherlock Holmes, another literary character. The little gray cells from Hercule Poirot is basically Agatha Christie's reincarnation of Sherlock Holmes. The end of the day, I can study the ashes from tobacco. I can study human behavior. I can use my mind and my intellect to solve these crimes. All right? The idea is that man is the begin all and end all. There's an implicit rejection of God in it. And therefore, I can progress and we can get better and better and better. What was the death knell, supposed death knell, of modernism? Anybody ever hear of the Great War, also known as World War I? When 20 to 40 million people, depending on how you count it, die, while everybody says things are going to get better and better and better and better, it kind of takes the foundation of that concept and just rips it apart. However, it still clung to the church, all right, and to society to a degree. But in a lot of ways, people were like, yeah, I don't think so, after World War I. But the point of this is, how did it affect Scripture in this case? It affected those guys who originally wanted to come up with a new text and have that be the basis for our English translations. They had bought into that modernistic mindset. They had determined Scripture's broke. We're intellectuals. We have good understanding of the languages, history, the process. We'll fix it. And that's the approach that they took. Again, I can't overemphasize this enough. Did God preserve His word? or is God's word corrupt and we need to fix it? And that's what they came up with. Let's see. Did I get it? All right. So, now, these fellows, where's my point by point? Excuse me while I look for some notes that I can't seem to find in my notes. All right, yeah, here they are. So, looking at the text, this new text, the backdrop of it was this modernistic thought that we can achieve through man's intellect, rationalism, and ingenuity and get progressively better and better. Now, that foundation resulted in those arbitrary rules I talked about. There's really about seven of them, but the two significant ones are, hey, if it's older, it's better, and if it's shorter, it's the preferred reading. What does that actually mean in practicality? Well, virtually all of those changes that are made from that Textus Receptus, not all of them, but a huge lion's share of the number, to the new text, call into question two things: the divinity of Christ and the Trinity. Literally, those two things are what the changes most revolve around. They obscure the Trinity or the divinity of Christ. And here's the big one that really bothered me when I found out about it. The entire translation that these folks did, Westcott and Hort, they're in the English church. They're English clergymen and scholars, the Church of England. Hey, English language, England, kind of makes sense that if somebody is going to do some retranslation of the English language, that it's guys in England. The mandate that they received was to use the text that the King James used, but kind of dust it off, make it more understandable, things like that. They took on that mantle, said they would do it, formed the committees, and this is not a lie, this is historically verifiable. They replaced the Greek scriptures with one that they had been working on for about 30 years. Yet, the title page of the Bible that they produced tells you that it is the text used in the 1611 King James. Oh, compared with some other things. Caveat to keep themselves from being bold-faced lie. But ultimately, the implication is that, hey, I just got a new text and they've kind of like revised it a little bit, but it's still the same text. There was a fellow by the name of Scribner. There's a publishing house with his name on it. He published a Greek New Testament that is the New Testament that's behind the King James Bible. He was originally on this committee, and the deception that these fellows perpetrated caused him to leave the committee for translation. All right? He couldn't abide by the deception. They snuck in a text that they had been working on their own for 30 years, that was based off of these two, primarily, these two older texts, like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now remember, I told you, looking at the time here, I told you that there were 200-ish differences within the corpus of what's known as the Textus Receptus that can be translated a little differently, and the lion's share of them make no difference whatsoever, spelling and so on. The two primary texts that they used, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, in the Gospels alone, the four Gospels, there are over 3,000 translatable differences between those two texts. Yet, somehow, this is now the new standard. I'm not all about conspiracy theories. We hear a lot about that in the news nowadays with this coronavirus and things going around. This is not a conspiracy theory. Everything that I've told you is absolutely true. They were called on the carpet for it, but somehow it still perpetuated itself. And we'll go into that a little more next week in my personal story and how it applies to you. But the point is, I want you to do this real quick and we'll close with that. Turn to 1 Peter in your scripture and grab 1 Peter and 2 Peter together. Hold it up. How many pages? Ty, how many pages?
Three.
Three? Well, in mine it's five. Okay?
Seven?
Okay. In a modern translation, I don't care if it's ESV, NIV, NASB, any of those based on that modern critical text, you have approximately 3,000 words, or the equivalent of taking 1st and 2nd Peter out of your Bibles and ripping them out. That's how much has been removed. Now, it goes back to the question, what is Scripture? If those things are added, I don't want them in my Bible. If those things were removed, and they're supposed to be there, that's problematic as well. And that's where we're going to take off next week. But I want you to know that not only are those 3,000 plus words, or 2,800 I think it is, words removed, there are over 8,000 changes to Scripture, and the vast majority of them call into question Christ's divinity or the Trinity. That should make you at least think. Next week, we're going to start there. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, help us to have a desire in our hearts to study your word, the word that you gave us. Help us to use good discernment in determining which modern version of the word translated into our common language English that we use. We ask for your blessings on the remainder of this, your Lord's Day, and we pray that you would be with those involved in the service of worship, and that all of our worship may be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Misty.